couple days when we were in our first floor apartment in Plano. At about 3 in the morning, I was sound asleep when what Laura thought was a gunshot, it turned out to be a truck backfiring, sounded right outside our window. And like a good wife, she jumped out of bed, ran to the window, and glanced over her shoulder to see where her newly christened faithful defender was. Of course, still sound asleep, dead out in bed. And so since then, we've invested in a T-ball bat that sits next to me at night. And I didn't realize that I was marrying my very own home security system. Because at any creaking of the house or blowing of the wind, I am violently shaken awake to make sure that I can go walk around with my T-ball bat and scout out to secure the premises. And what I claim is my sleeping like a Calvinist, she says I'm sleeping like the dead. And she's probably right. But see, where I fail in my physical watchfulness, I think is where so many Christians today fail in their spiritual watchfulness for the return of Christ. And so what we saw out of Revelation 16 is that Christ promises that He is coming like a thief. The difference ought to be for us as Christians. His coming is our hope. It is what we ought to look forward to. Not like a thief coming, but the bridegroom coming to come for His bride. And so the question that we have before us this morning is, are we watchful for the return of Christ? Because if we are watchful, we will be walking in a way that reflects that. Our deeds will bear witness to our watchfulness. So with that, here we are in Revelation chapter 3 in the message to Sardis. And a little bit about Revelation as a whole. Someone's described the book of Revelation as the answer to the first three petitions of the so-called Lord's Prayer. If you think through it, the prayer is, Father, Heavenly Father, let your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And what we find in the book of Revelation, God's startlingly strong, severe, but glorious promise that He will answer that. That one day His will be perfectly done on the earth as it is in heaven. That His kingdom is coming to the earth. And above all, that His name will be hallowed. And so in chapter 1, we have a vision of Christ and His glory, manifesting different aspects of His beauty and perfection. And in chapters 4 through 22, we see that glory revealed as He comes to the earth in power, in wrath, and in grace. And He brings and ushers in a new heavens, a new earth, that is our hope for salvation. And so chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, are the application section, if you will, where He takes this deep eschatology, this deep study of the things to come, and He says, this is how it ought to affect us today in how we look forward with eager anticipation for that glorious kingdom to come. Unfortunately, what we'll find this morning is that the church at Sardis was like many of us. They may repeat those words, Father, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. But in their hearts, they weren't watchful. They weren't vigilant. They didn't desire it. And the result was that, like me in bed, they were spiritually dead. They weren't walking in a way that reflected someone who was eager for Christ's return. So let's begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 1. He writes, To the angel of the church in Sardis write, again, this is Christ speaking, sending out a message through John to the messengers to these seven churches. The angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard and keep and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. but you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So to a church who has a name, they're Christians, or at least they call themselves as much. Christ's judgment of them is, I have seen your deeds, and they're not completed in the sight of my God. You might have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And his answer? Repent. Remember. And most importantly, wake up. Become watchful for my return, or else I'm coming to you like a thief. And so, the message that he has for Sardis and for us is this. Wake up, become watchful, because watchfulness produces righteousness. Looking for my return means that you will walk in a way reflective of that white that you will walk in when I return. So with that, I think we have two major sections. In verses 1 through 3, we find Christ's warning to the church regarding their deeds and the exhortation to wake up. And in verses 4 through 6, we see a picture of what it means to have woken up and to be continually vigilant in your walk with Christ. And that is, it's pictured by a person whose garments are unsoiled, and their reward is that they will walk in unsoiled garments in the beauty of heaven with Christ. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, again we read the beginning address. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. So, receiving this vision, John the Apostle is sending this out from Christ through messengers. That word angel means messengers. And as we've talked about in some of the other churches, this could be guardian angels assigned to each church, or it could mean human messengers, whether they be one of the elders of these churches in Asia Minor. We don't really know. Based on the use of the word angel in Revelation, it speaks of angelic heavenly beings, but it's not entirely important. All that we know is that God in His mercy is sending out by messengers an important message, and that's the meat of it. And this church, Sardis, has an interesting history that fits well, sadly, with their spiritual weaknesses. The church in Sardis was about 40 miles southwest of Thyatira, the church immediately preceding in this circle of churches in Asia Minor. And the church at Sardis was at one time a very glorious city. Founded in about 1200 BC, it used to have the name Hyde. And I'm told that that was when it was really glorious. But unfortunately, they changed their name and it was all downhill from there. But the church at Sardis had a strategic position militarily. So to the south, they had Mount Smolens, which guarded them from behind. It was a steep and rocky terrain that couldn't be easily penetrated by invading military forces. And then on the other three-fourths of their territory, they sat on a plateau. So beneath them, some 1,500 feet, you could just see miles of plain. And on the edge of the city was 1,500 feet of rock face, almost completely vertical. So as you imagine trying to invade, they could see people coming from miles away. And not only that, but should they try to attack, a couple rocks drop down the side of the mountain and pretty soon you'd easily defeated them. And so they should have been able to stand for years and years. Unfortunately, in 546 BC, Cyrus of Persia attacked and puffed up in their pride, as the saying goes, pride cometh before the fall. And so rather than being watchful, the guards were asleep. And as Cyrus sent one of his men to climb up this steep slope, spending the entire night climbing up a 1,500-foot rock wall, he came in completely unnoticed, opened up the gates of the city, and the people were quickly routed. A little bit of watchfulness, a little bit of vigilance, and they could have easily thwarted this attack. Instead, they were easily defeated. The same feat was repeated some 300 years later by Antiochus III of Crete. And you would think you'd learn their lesson. But they didn't. They weren't watchful, and so they fell. And as we see from the letter to Sardis now, they hadn't learned that lesson. And so Christ writes, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, 'I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up.'" So having gone through the address, Christ is going to specifically talk about the issues at hand, their sleepiness, their lack of watchfulness. And he does so in the same manner in which he has to the other seven churches, by first describing aspects of his glory, of that image that we saw back in chapter 1. And these aspects of his character are specifically pertinent to addressing the sins that they are struggling with. So he says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So the first thing he says is that Christ has the seven spirits of God. Keep your finger here in chapter 3 and turn over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. And here in the introduction to the book, we find, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." So he says, grace and peace from God the Father. "And from the spirits who are the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." So from this, we can find a Trinitarian introduction. You have God the Father, who is and was and is to come. You have Jesus Christ. And in the middle, you have the seven spirits of God. So from this, we can determine that the seven spirits refer to the singular Holy Spirit of God. We can also find this from the imagery that he's drawing from in Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10. And so what he is doing is he is saying Christ sovereignly has with him the Holy Spirit. Now, why does he say the seven spirits of God? Why does he use that symbolism instead of just saying the one Holy Spirit? Well, as we know from the rest of Scripture, and especially from Revelation, the number seven is symbolic. Symbolic of completeness and perfection and sufficiency. And so he is saying that to these seven churches, there are the seven spirits of God. There is no church without the indwelling spirit of holiness, of God with them. He is perfect in all of his attributes, complete, and he is with them. Also, please turn over to Revelation chapter 5. And we see another picture of this sevenfold spirit. Here we have a vision of the Lamb before the throne, and we read in verse 6, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So here we have this picture of the lamb standing with seven eyes. And the seven eyes, it says, are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is a picture that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He's all-knowing. His perfectly complete eyes are sent out into all the world. He sees everything. As Proverbs 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." That means that in the midst of our weakness, God is fully aware. As he says in 2 Chronicles 16, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." So to the church at Sardis struggling, he says, "I know full well your weakness. My eyes see through the Spirit all that has transpired in your life, and I see your heart," which for a church in the midst of rebellion and sin is a terrifying thing. Not only does he see them to help, but he can see so as to judge. All things are open and laid bare with him, before him with whom we have to do. And so the first emphasis that he gives by saying that Christ has with him the seven spirits of God is to say, through the Spirit, I know all things, and I see you in your weakness. Also, if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Here again, we see the Spirit at work. This time, in the midst of the tribulation, we have the two faithful witnesses to God, who, having testified to the coming wrath, have been slain by the beast, and their bodies have laid dead, physically dead, in the street for some 3.5 days. But God is going to do a miracle. And in verse 11 of chapter 11, we read, "And after the 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them." And so, having laid their dead for 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God came into them and awoke them from the dead. And so the second thing that he has to say to the church at Sardis by saying that Christ has the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit is the life-giving Spirit. He is writing to a church who he says, "I know your deeds and you're dead, but I have the Spirit who brings life." And so it is important to note, as we go through a passage that is very strong upon the way that we ought to act righteously in light of the return of Christ's coming, that our answer is not, "I need to grit my teeth and make myself holy." The answer is we need to look to Christ, who has the Spirit, because He knows all, and He brings life. He's the only one who can awaken us from our spiritual deadness. The second thing he says, along with having the seven spirits of God, is that he has the seven stars. The seven stars, we know from chapter 1, are representative of the seven angels or seven messengers. And so, in short, he's saying, "I have sovereign control over this church, over its leadership, over its guard. I am the one who has it ultimately in my hand. And so I am the one to whom you should look for life and strength." Then, having given the weightiness of who he is in addressing them, he gives his accusation and commands in verses 1 through 3. He says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." He begins with this first accusation by saying, "I have the Spirit, I see all, I know your deeds." And this is the point at which, in these letters, he normally gives a positive encouragement. "These, I know your deeds, I know your perseverance, I know the things that you're doing right, but I have this against you." But he can't say that to the church at Sardis. He says, "I know your deeds, and the best I can say about you is that you have a name. You call yourself a Christian, and that's all you have to your name. You have a name that you are alive, but I know your deeds. You are dead." And to this sort of hypocrisy and falseness, he says, "Wake up. Become watchful. Look for my return. And thereby strengthen the little bit of life that remains, the things that are about to die, that little bit of grace that still remains in your heart. Hold fast and strengthen it. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." You may think before men that you stand in good favor, but all things are open and laid bare before the God of the universe. And he says, "I know your deeds, and before the sight of him who weighs the thoughts and intents of man's heart, your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. They're not pleasing to him." And so he gives the command in verse 3. A threefold command. First, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep and repent." The answer to a church who has fallen asleep is first to remember Literally, it says not what, but how. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. He asked them to remember back to the point of their conversion, to the point at which they heard the gospel and for the first time, the light of Christ shined. And they saw at once their filth and their sinfulness and their wickedness and their deservingness of judgment because they have opposed the God of the universe, their very Creator. And at the same time, he says, but remember the cross. Remember the grace of God revealed in Him sending His Son to die for that very filth in which you are covered. Remember the grace of God in your adoption into His family. Remember that feeling in which you knew that Christ had been risen from the dead and that you had new life in Him and that promise that you heard that He was coming for you and it seemed so real. And that at any moment He could appear in the sky and you had that longing, He says, remember how you received and heard these things. Wake up by looking back to the cross, exactly what we do around the table every Sunday. Remember the blood and body of the risen Lord. And let this produce in you a spiritual awakening that leads to life. The second thing he says is keep it. Keep, not just remember in your mind, but in your body and in your actions, hold fast to the cross of Christ. He says, strengthen the things that remain. And so by looking back to the cross now, in your day-to-day, hold it fast. Keep it. And finally, he says, repent. Turn from your sin. You have fallen, but look back to Christ. Turn 180 degrees to the throne of grace and find mercy and help. And so in giving this threefold command, I believe it's really a description of what he is saying based on what follows in chapter 3. If therefore you will not wake, what it means to be spiritually alert, what it means to be watchful for Christ's return, is to be looking back at the cross of Christ and finding your hope to look forward to His return. And so, you're not like I was, asleep in bed when the gunfire goes off. You are eagerly anticipating His coming. And then Christ gives this warning and promise of His coming. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. He's drawing from what we've seen in Revelation chapter 16 of the bowls of wrath that are coming. And what did he say? I'm coming like a thief, but we have the warning now. Be ready. Be watchful. We ought not to be like that unfaithful head of the household. In Matthew chapter 24, as Christ said, if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. But as it is, Sardis hasn't woken up. The master is coming and they're not ready. And he gives a terrifying warning in chapter 24 of Matthew. Their master shall return at an hour that they do not expect, and shall cut them to pieces and assign them a place with the hypocrites. I think it's interesting that he says the hypocrites. Those who are professing one thing and doing another. Those who have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. He says he will cut them to pieces, assign them a place with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. And so Christ gives this warning to a church who's fallen asleep. Wake up because he's coming like a thief. Now what I find to be really interesting here, imagine if Christ were to come to you and he were to say, Ben, I see your deeds. That you have a name that you're alive but you're dead. Before the throne of God. your deeds are not complete. What do you think the exhortation should be to me, the command should be to me that follows that? Repent. Remember the cross of Christ. And then I would think, do the deeds. Turn back to chapter 2 of Revelation. In the first letter to the church at Ephesus, who has lost their first love, this is the very thing that he commands. In verse 4, he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. So first, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. But when we come to the church at Sardis, that's not what he says. He says that we ought to repent. We ought to remember the grace of God at our conversion and the cross of Christ. And then he says, look for my coming. Look for the return of Christ. Be watchful. How can that be? When the problem is, I'm not doing the deeds I ought to do, how can the answer be, so look for my return? Think more about eschatology. I don't need theology right now. I need practical going out and serving the poor and the weak and spreading the gospel. That's what I need to do so that my deeds are complete before the sight of God. But what he says to us is, first and foremost, be watchful for Christ's return. And I think the reason is this. Why aren't we watchful for Christ's return? The first reason may be that in our heart lies unbelief. Like the scoffers that 2 Peter says are coming in the end times, we will say, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue on as they have since the foundation of the world, since the fathers died. Don't you believe in science? How can a man, let alone be resurrected from the dead, but then come some 2,000 years later? Don't you see? This is all just mythology. In moments of darkness and in moments of trial, sometimes those doubts do come upon us. But I think that isn't the greatest reason why. By God's grace, intellectually we understand that the Scriptures are true. Christ has promised that He is coming. And so we know intellectually that He is. But I think the second reason is far more sinful than the first. And that is, we don't want it. We don't want Christ to return. Maybe we say that we do, but what's the first thing that we pray for? Is it, my Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed and may your kingdom come. And if not, well then may your will be done on earth. And if not, then may I have the bread that I need to eat. No, I know that I need to be more watchful, and somehow that means after 20 minutes of praying and petitions, I throw at the end this afterthought, oh yeah, and come quickly, Lord Jesus. But it shows where my heart is. It shows that we are looking forward more to marriage or to children or to more money or promotion or a bigger house or a better car or retirement or to see heaven in this life, instead of longing for the treasure of heaven, who is Christ. He Himself is our coming salvation. And if we're not longing for Him, then it is not a problem of misunderstood eschatology. It's a problem of idolatry. We want something more than Christ. And so it is no surprise that when you take Christ out of the equation, all that's left to pursue are things that lead to death. Things that will be burned up when this earth is gone. Because we're not longing for Christ Himself. And so we're not longing to see His return. But what happens? What happens when our treasure is changed from the things of this earth to Christ coming for us and beholding His face for eternity? What happens is our lives are changed. And we live with different priorities. We live with a greater pursuit so that we long for Christ to come like the bridegroom. And we want to be ready. We want to have our lanterns lit so that when He comes, we are not left on the outside and Him saying, "I never knew you." He says, "Enter into my presence. Enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy Christ for eternity." And so I say again that watchfulness produces righteousness. The reason why He doesn't say, "Repent, remember, and then do the deeds," is because it doesn't begin with doing the deeds. It begins with longing for Him. And when we are watchful for Him, we act in a manner worthy. Having then given this warning and command, in verses 4 through 6, He's going to give a picture of what it means to be an overcomer. What it means to be someone who is looking for and hastening the return of Christ. And it is characterized by a person who, in the midst of this filthy world, walks spotless, unsoiled, because their watchfulness produces righteous obedience to God's command. In verse 4 we find, "But you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So all hope is not lost in Sardis, but even in the midst of a by and large dead church, there are a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. God's grace, according to His election, stands. There is a righteous, faithful remnant, even in the midst of a dead congregation. But it is a weighty warning when He says there are a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Christ Himself said, "The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." There are few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. So what does He mean by this? Clearly He's talking about the way in which they live their lives. They walk in a righteous way. They keep themselves unstained by a sinful world. And if you have a convicted heart like mine, you say, "That's not me. I walk daily in the filth and mire of this world. I am so sinful. I cannot say that I'm one of the few who has not soiled his garment." How can Christ say this? The first thing we ought not to do is to lessen the impact of what He's trying to emphasize. Because Christ, through John, speaks in absolutes. The way that He said, as we were going through John's first epistle, in chapter 3 He says, "No one who abides in Christ sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. No one who was born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." So the first thing that we ought to do is not lessen the impact of this by saying, "Well, he can't mean that we have to not sin all the time." What it means to overcome is we can sin a little bit, but just not habitually. No, He says, "The one who will walk in white in heaven is the one who walks in white now." How can that be? I think we find the answer as we push through to the three promises beginning in verse 5. To the one who overcomes, he promises three things. First, shall thus be clothed in white garments. Number two, he shall not erase his name from the book of life. And number three, he will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the first one that we want to unpack is this idea that the one who doesn't soil their garments now is the one who will walk in white in heaven. What does it mean to walk in white? Keep your finger here and turn to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7 and beginning in verse 14 we read, "And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the picture of the one who will walk in white is the one who is justified. That means not by the deeds which they have done, primarily, but at its root, it comes from a righteousness which is counted to our behalf. A righteousness that is pictured by taking off the clothes that we were wearing, that were covered with the filth of this world, and they were removed and they were washed in the blood of Christ. Garments that have been declared righteous because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All our righteousness apart from Christ is as filthy rags before God. But because of His atoning work, the blood of Jesus cleanses the overcomer. It is a picture that is drawn from Zechariah chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6, in which Joshua, the high priest, is coming before God with Satan at his side, and Satan is accusing him. And he is coming in these robes that instead of his priestly garments, spotless and clean, they are covered in dung and filth. And it's a picture of his sin. And Satan knows that God in his holiness is like a consuming fire. And this sin that sits on Joshua is like kerosene. And he says, he's coming into your presence. He ought to be consumed because of his sin. And God says, no, I will take off his robes from him. I will remove his iniquity from him so that he can come and enter into my presence in robes that I have prepared for him. And so this is the first picture that we find in Revelation of the overcomer. That is someone who, by God's grace, has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, and their sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed unto them, and they stand not in their own good works, but in the righteousness of Christ. But this still doesn't answer that tension that we find when he says they keep themselves unsoiled, unstained by the world. There seems to be some element, not just of the fact that they have been declared pure and righteous before the sight of God, but that they walk in a way in this life in which they are clean. And for that, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And here again, we find a description of the pure white linen robes the saints will wear as they enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we read in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So here we find a most curious thing. this linen white robe that we are to put on as we enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, now is described in verse 8 as bright, clean, the righteous acts of the saints, of His Holy One. How can these two things be? Is it in verse 7, he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." The bride has, as it were in the picture, she's made her own garments. She's about to get married, and she's sewn her own wedding dress. But then it says in verse 8, "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen." It was given to her by her husband, a dress that he had prepared for her to wear. So which one is it? Did the bride make the dress? Or did the bridegroom make the dress? The answer is, in one sense, both. It has been given by God for us to have our deeds, our impure thoughts, all of our sin and wickedness and defilement before Him to be washed away in the blood of Christ. But with that washing of regeneration comes a renewing through the Holy Spirit, in which we receive new hearts that have new desires. And with that indwelling Holy Spirit, now God's righteous commands are what we delight to do. And so it is not just that we are declared righteous, we are justified, but that through the Holy Spirit, we are in the progress of sanctification, of being made practically holy. So that at the consummation, when we appear before Christ in this great marriage supper of the Lamb, we will put on robes of the deeds that we have done in this life. But they were the ones that He prepared before the foundation of the world. They were the ones which He made possible through His death and resurrection and the pouring out of His Spirit. It is not our righteousness by which we have any right standing before God, but we ought not to lessen the fact that we have an obligation as new covenant believers with new hearts to walk in a way that reflects the grace that we've received. What characterizes the overcomer described in the letter to the church at Sardis is that they don't soil their garments in this life. And so we ought not to lose the impact of that warning. If we look at our lives and we see uncleanness, it points back to, I think, a lack of watchfulness. We're not longing for Christ's return, and the result is we're not living in such a way that we want to be found in Him when He comes. With this then, He gives two more rewards to the overcomer. Not rewards in the sense that these are crowns that they will wear on their head and they are optional for believers, but that they are characteristic of everyone who is saved. This is the description of eternal life, of the new heavens and new earth that's coming, that we see in chapter 21 and 22 of this book. This isn't optional for us. This is the promise to everyone who is a true believer in Christ and thus overcomes. He says, "I will not erase His name from the book of life. I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels." So the last two positive rewards that are coming, the promise of eternal life, relates to the name. You remember the church at Sardis had a name. They called themselves Christians. They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. But Christ says, the one who overcomes, the one who truly believes in Christ and is watchful for His return, his name will not be erased from the book of life. His name is not just that He has a name, that He's alive before men, but before the throne of God. It is found written in the Lamb's book of life. and his name shall be read and confessed before the Father on that day. Now this brings up a question. Does this mean then, by his saying, that their names will not be erased from the book of life, that someone's name can be erased from the book of life? I think based on the usage of the book of life in Revelation, we must say that's impossible. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 we read, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So here you don't have this idea that there is a book with everyone's name in it, and if they believe in Christ, then their name stays. If they don't overcome, then the name is erased. He says, those who follow the beast, those who will not be saved, are those whose names were not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. There's no erasing that goes on. It was God's sovereign election by which those who overcome have been chosen before the foundation. So why then does he say, back in chapter 3, "I will not erase his name from the book of life"? In one sense, by negating the negative, he's affirming the positive. Think of it this way. If I said, "What a wonderful son I have. I'll never give him away." Am I implying that if at one point he wasn't a wonderful son, I'm going to give him away? No, I'm not. But I'm affirming the positive through negating the negative. So in one sense, he is stating the sureness of the election of those who overcome. He's saying, everyone who keeps their garments clean, those who will walk with me in white, are those who I have chosen before the foundation of the world, before they ever existed. God chose us in Christ to write us our names in this book. And he says, it is by his sovereign grace and election. But all the while, I think there is still a tinge of fear that in these promises ought to come upon the person who is not walking in a way that reflects a name that's been written in the book of life. Especially because of the third and related reward that he speaks of in the end of verse 5. "I will confess his name before my Father." When Christ says this, He's bringing to mind the words which he has already spoken during his earthly ministry, recorded in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 32 and 33, in which he says, "All who confess my name before men, I will confess their names before the Father. All who deny me before men, I will deny them before my Father." And so by giving this promise to the overcomer, in Revelation chapter 3, Christ is saying to us, look at your deeds. Look at your witness before man. Look at your boldness in evangelism. Look at the way that you live your life for Christ. Are you confessing Christ by your deeds and words and thoughts before man? Or are you denying him? Because the warning to the one who denies him before man is that he will be denied before the Father. It is a very stern warning for his church. But I'd like to end with the glory of the promise. He says, "I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Here we are at graduation season. And you remember that excitement when you're standing there before the stage with a room full of people and they're moving through the list alphabetically, and you know that it's about to come to White and Heller, and your knees are knocking, and you're thinking, after 12 years of public education and after 4 years of university education, I'm going to prove all of my accomplishments by proving that I don't know how to stumble up three stairs, strut across the stage, and shake a guy's hand. Those butterflies that come because all eyes are on me, and you can feel that weight, and all of a sudden you're just overcome with fear and nervousness. It won't be that way when our names are read before the throne of God in heaven. The furthest thing from our minds will be myself, or even the people around me. It will be the glory of Christ. And I can't even begin to fathom the fear that must come upon a created being when they enter into the presence of their Creator. One who knows that they were sinful and He is perfectly holy. And yet somehow with all of this fear, we must experience some sense of boldness, even to be standing there. But a boldness that comes only by grace, because we know that we look at our robes and they're white because Christ washed them in His blood. And we have the right to stand before the throne of God boldly because we stand in His grace. And we just have to tremble and marvel at His majesty. And then comes those words. David Fuqua, elected before the foundation of the world, written in my book because I chose him, washed in my blood, a trophy of my grace. To the overcomer, our names will be read before the throne of God, read from the very book which He's prepared. But the feeling that overcomes us won't be this sort of squishy, I'm special, look at me. It will be, how great is the one who purchased me. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The promise that we have, that ought to drive us to overcome, that ought to drive us to do the deeds because we are looking for His return, is the promise that one day our names will be read before the throne of God, not for our feeling of being special, but that we will know that our names brought glory to Christ. And on that day, all eyes will not be on us receiving a diploma. It will be upon the Lamb that was slain and upon His Father. And so as He exhorts us to overcome by being watchful for His return, we overcome because He first overcame sin. We overcome because He looked to heaven first. And now we ought to look at our lives and question, do we look like the overcomer? Do we look like the one who will in heaven be spotless, and on this earth is a reflection of that? Or are we walking in the filth and mire of this sin? Are we preparing ourselves for entering into the presence of the God who is a consuming fire by washing ourselves in gasoline? Or are we walking in white and purity? And if the answer to that is no, then what underlies that, I think, is idolatry. We're not looking for Christ's return, and the result is that we live for everything else. And so what we need, according to Christ, is to repent, is to remember the grace of God revealed at the cross, and to long for that day when our names will be read before the throne of grace, not to our glory, but to Christ's. And when we long for that, we will live for that. And our watchfulness will produce righteousness. Let's pray.